Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good, great, awesome. That's good. Yes, the Nazarene Church, their senior pastor asked me. We actually were exchanging some emails earlier in the week, and he mentioned that it's been really pressing on his heart as far as he said he enjoys seeing our fellowship, but with all the stuff going on, he feels it's time for us to err on the side of caution and safety. So we agreed that we're going to keep our fellowshipping outside to a minimum. Okay, so we also know that we can't really on Sunday mornings do a whole lot in here because the transfer has to happen quickly. As far as the Nazarene Church coming in right after us, so. We're just going to have to go elsewhere. when this first came out, people were talking about the park, and then some brothers said we can actually go over to, I guess, the In-N-Out has a huge patio area, the new In-N-Out down there on Foothill. You guys want to go to lunch anyway, you know, so there are a few places that do serve lunch. Or if you just want time to talk real quick, I'm sorry, but we have to keep our gatherings to an absolute minimum. So, but this too will pass. Now, the next thing also is I'm looking forward to it. Yes, the men's Bible study is starting this Tuesday, and had some of the guys ask me, so are you going to be doing all the teachings like was done in the past couple of years? And I said, no, it's your show. I'll go in the lineup, so I'm going to do the first one, and then Alex and Mark and Dino and Robert and, Robert doesn't know yet. Anyway, they're going to share in the responsibility and do some of the teachings. We'll keep it to a minimum because what's really important is for the guys to get together and iron sharpens iron, okay? So that's what we want to see happen. Now with that, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're going to continue in our series of Irresponsible Leadership Destroys Nations. And today it's going to be part one of God's House and Solomon's Heart, actually dedicating the temple. So, fellow citizens, we cannot escape history. Those were the words of Abraham Lincoln when he spoke to Congress on December 1st, 1862. And you know what? King Solomon could have spoken them to the Jewish leaders when he dedicated the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles in the 24th year of his reign. No matter where the Jews are in this world or what the century is, they have their roots in Abraham, Moses, and David. King David is mentioned 12 times in this section of 1 Kings, and Moses is mentioned 3 times. During his prayer, Solomon referred to God's covenant with his father, David, and also to the covenant God gave to Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30. The main thrust of this prayer is that God would hear the prayers directed toward the temple and forgive those who sinned. And this request is based on the promise given in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Israel's kings were commanded to make their own copy of the book of Deuteronomy, literally write it out in order to learn it. And Solomon's many references to Deuteronomy indicates that he did know the book very well. What kind of house did Solomon dedicate that day? That's what we need to ask. Now, Father God, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for this day and this opportunity to be in your word, Lord, where we learn about the dedication of the temple. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this time that we have together. Lord, we ask that you would let loose your Holy Spirit upon this people, both here in the sanctuary and online, and that, Lord, they would be blessed by this, your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Solomon assembled at Jerusalem the leaders of the tribes of Israel and whoever of the citizens that could attend from the north to the south, that they might assist him in dedicating the house of God. The word house is used 26 times in this passage, for this structure was indeed the house of God. But what made this costly building the house of the Lord, you ask? Not simply that God commanded it to be built and chose Solomon to build it, or that he gave the plans to David and provided the wealth to construct it. Those matters were important, but the thing that made this temple the house of the Lord was the presence of the Lord God Jehovah in the sanctuary. First, we have the ark being brought in. In verse 1, we read, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Okay, in the Holy of Holies, Jehovah was enthroned between the cherubim. That's Psalm 80. The pagan nations had their temples, altars, their priests, and sacrifices, but their temples were empty and their sacrifices were useless. The true and living God dwelt in the temple on Mount Moriah. That's why Solomon's first act of dedication was to have the Ark of the Covenant brought from the tent David had pitched for it and placed it into the inner sanctuary of the temple. The tabernacle equipment and furnishings were also brought in the temple and stored there. The Ark of the Covenant was the only piece of the original furniture that was kept in active service, for nothing could replace the throne of God or the law of God that was kept inside the Ark. That this dedication service took place during the Feast of Tabernacles was significant, for the Ark had led Israel all during their wilderness journey. The priests placed the ark before the large cherubim that Hiram had made, whose wings spanned the width of the Holy of Holies. The cherubim on the original golden mercy seat looked at each other while the new cherubim looked out toward the holy place where the priests ministered. The angels of God not only look into the mysteries of God's grace, which is from 1 Peter 1, but they also behold the ministry of God's people and learn about God's grace. At one time, a pot of manna and the staff of Aaron stood before the ark, both of which were reminders of the rebellion in Israel. But the nation was now making a new beginning, and those items weren't needed. The important thing was that Israel obey the law of God that was kept in the ark. The Jews were no longer a pilgrim people, but the slats, the actual poles that went through to carry the ark, were left in the ark as a reminder of God's faithfulness to them during their 40 years wandering through the wilderness and the discipline that that entailed. Next, we have the glory coming down. In verse 10, we read, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." The ark was actually just a symbol of the throne and presence of God. It was the actual presence of the Lord in the house that was important. And once Solomon and the people had honored God and placed his throne in the Holy of Holies, the glory of God himself came down and filled the house of the Lord. The glory cloud had guided Israel through the wilderness, but now the glory came to dwell within the beautiful temple Solomon had built. As the glory filled the house, the priest praised God with voice and instruments, for the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. The presence of God's glory was the distinguishing mark of the nation of Israel. The sins of the people caused God's glory to depart from the tabernacle, but now the glory had returned. But the nation would sin again and be taken to Babylon. And there, Ezekiel the prophet would have a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. However, God would also allow Ezekiel to see the glory return to the kingdom temple later on. The glory came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, but sinners crucified the Lord of glory. When Jesus returned to heaven, the cloud of glory accompanied him, and the temple was left desolate. Since the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God's glory has resided in each of God's children individually, as well as the church locally and universally. Until Jesus comes to take us to the eternal glory, our privilege and responsibility is to bring glory to him as we serve here on earth. Each local assembly, that's us in the church, worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, should manifest the glory of the Lord. Second point on your outline would be a house of testimony. God not only graciously dwells in his people, but he also gives them his word and faithfully keeps his promises. That's the major theme of this section. Because in it, Solomon glorified Jehovah by reviewing the history of the building of the temple. First, we have a mystery of God. Verse 12 reads, "Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." The king was standing on the special platform facing the sanctuary. The priests were at the altar. And the people were gathered in the assembly, and all of them had just seen a marvelous manifestation of the glory of God, the cloud coming in, filling up the temple. Yet Solomon opened his address by saying, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud." Why speak of darkness when they had just beheld God's radiant glory? Solomon was referring to the words of the Lord to Moses at Mount Sinai. "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." There was indeed a thick cloud of darkness on the mountain, and Moses went into the darkness with great fear. Solomon was connecting the events of that day to Israel's past experience at Sinai, for the people of God must not be cut off from their roots in history. God is light and dwells in light, but he cannot fully reveal himself to man because there shall no man see me and live. That's Exodus 33. The emphasis at Sinai was on hearing God, not seeing God, lest the Jewish people would be tempted to make images of their God and worship them. Like the church today, Israel was to be a people of the word, hearing it and obeying. King David envisioned the Lord with darkness under his feet and darkness as his canopy. There's a mystery about God that humbles us because we don't always understand him and his ways, but this mystery always encourages us to trust him and rest upon his word. Solomon didn't want the people to think that God was now their neighbor, and therefore they could speak to him or about him any way that they pleased. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's Habakkuk chapter 2. Like a servant reporting to his master, Solomon announced that he had built the house of God's dwelling place. This reminds us that Moses finished work of building and erecting the tabernacle, that our Savior finished all that the Father instructed him to do as well, and that both John the Baptist and Paul finished their courses successfully. All of us will give an account of our life and service when we see the Lord, and it behooves us to be faithful to the calling he has given us so that we end well. Next, we have the goodness and faithfulness of God. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.'" It's a lot. A.T. Pearson used to say, "History is his story." It's easy for new church members and new generations that come along and take for granted or forget the history of their church. The weekly Sabbath, the annual feasts, and the presence of the temple would bear witness to the Jewish people, young and old alike, that Jehovah was their God. The word "remember" is used at least 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy because God didn't want his people to forget the lessons of the past. Neither should we. God and his forgiveness and grace made a covenant with David concerning his family and his throne, and he included in that covenant the promise of a son who would build the temple. What God spoke with his mouth, he accomplished with his hand. And what he promised to David, he performed through Solomon. But God did these things for the honor of his name, not for the glory of either David or Solomon. God's name is referred to at least 14 times in Solomon's address and prayer. The king was careful to give God all the glory. Whenever the people would come to worship, they would remember that the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord made the temple possible. Now we have the third point, a house of prayer. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your son take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Now, according to 2 Chronicles 6:13, Solomon knelt on the special platform near the altar as he prayed this prayer. His hands were lifted to heaven, okay? Our traditional posture of prayer, which is this, hands folded and our eyes closed usually, that was unknown to the Jews. Their posture was to look up by faith toward God and heaven or toward the temple and lift their open hands to show their poverty and their expectancy as they waited for an answer to their prayer. This practice was carried over into the early church as well. The word heaven is found at least a dozen times in verses 22 to 54 of chapter 8. Solomon opened his prayer with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. There is no God like thee. He then referred to God's covenant with his father David, and the covenant that appointed Solomon as David's heir and the builder of the temple. But Solomon also claimed the covenant promise of the Davidic dynasty and prayed that David's royal line would continue just as God had promised. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is in Jesus Christ. As Solomon prayed, he was overwhelmed by the contrast between the greatness of God and the insignificance of the work he had done in building the temple. How would Almighty God, the God of the heavens, dwell in a building made by men's hands? Solomon had expressed this same truth to King Hiram before he began to build the temple, and the prophet Isaiah echoed it in Isaiah 66. Stephen referred to these words from Solomon and Isaiah when he defended himself before the Jewish council in Acts 7. And Paul emphasized his truth when preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 17. Solomon realized that God's willingness to dwell with his people was wholly an act of grace. Verse 28, Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The burden of his prayer is in verses 28 to 30, that the Lord would keep his eyes on the temple and his ears open to the prayers of the people, and also answer them when they prayed toward the temple. He asked the Lord to forgive the sins of the people when they prayed, and to maintain the cause of the people of Israel. Solomon knew the terms of the covenant found in Deuteronomy 28, chapters 28 and 29, and the calamities he mentioned in his prayer are the very disciplines the Lord promised to send if Israel disobeyed his law. But Solomon also knew that Deuteronomy 30 promised forgiveness and restoration if God's people would repent and turn to the Lord. Jonah looked toward the temple and prayed, and God forgave him. And David prayed for the people as he looked toward Jerusalem. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Solomon presented to the Lord seven specific requests. The first request was justice in the land. Verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Solomon had begun his reign by judging between two women, but it would be impossible for him to handle every case of personal conflict in the land and still perform the duties of king. Judges were appointed in Israel to hear local cases, and the priests were also available to apply the law and render decisions. If a man was accused of sinning against his neighbor, the accused could take an oath at the temple altar, and the Lord would declare whether or not the man was innocent. How this verdict was declared isn't explained, but maybe the priest used the Urim and the Thummim. Justice in the land is essential if citizens are to enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. How tragic that in later years it was the godless kings of Israel and Judah who allowed injustice into the land. The judge's responsibility was to condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. But when it comes to our salvation, God justifies the ungodly on the basis of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. God has condemned all people as unrighteous, so that he might show grace to all mankind and save those who will put their trust in his Son. The second request was military defeat. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. This defeat is caused because the people have sinned in some way and the Lord is displeased with them. If Israel obeyed the terms of the covenant, there would be peace in the land, and God would give Israel victory over over any enemies who would attack them. But if Israel sinned, God would allow their enemies to triumph over them. If this defeat brought the people to repentance, Then God would forgive them and see to it that the prisoners were released and returned home. The next request was regarding drought in the land. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Israel had had a title to the land because God's covenant with Abraham, but they could possess it and enjoy its blessings only if they obeyed God's law. One of the severest disciplines listed in the covenant was drought in the land. The Lord promised his people that he would send the rain in its season only if they honored him. Since the Israelites were a pastoral and agricultural people, rain was absolutely necessary for their survival. Whenever the people obeyed the Lord, they enjoyed bumper crops and their flocks and herds were healthy and multiplied. The purpose of drought was to bring the people to a place of repentance, and God promised to forgive their sins and send the rain. Sounds like California, huh? Thank you. The next request, other natural calamities. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. God warned in the covenant that Israel's disobedience would bring divine discipline to them. He would send famine, blight, invasions of insects, and various sicknesses and plagues. However, if they obeyed him, he would shelter his people and their land from these calamities. But once again, Solomon asked the Lord to forgive his people when they confessed their sins, and to restore their land. In his prayer, Solomon frequently mentioned the land because this was part of Israel's inheritance from the Lord. When the people began to sin, God punished them first in the land. You can look to the book of Judges for that, and it'll show it very clearly. And when they persisted in their rebellion, he allowed enemy nations to take them out of the land. And that's what happened in 722 BC. The Assyrians conquered Israel and actually assimilated the people. And in between 606 and 586, the Babylonians defeated Judah, burned Jerusalem and the temple, and took many of the people captive to Babylon. When God punished his people out of their land, he finally cured them of their idolatry. The fifth request, foreigners who came to pray. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all of which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Now, these weren't resident aliens in Israel who settled in the land and had certain privileges and responsibilities under the law. The foreigners were people who would come to Israel because they had heard the greatness of the Lord and his temple. It was the responsibility of Israel to be a light to the pagan Gentiles and those nations, and to demonstrate to them the glory of the true and living God. Solomon and had this in mind when he asked the Lord to hear and answer the prayers of the people outside the covenant, so that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. If these people began to pray to the Lord Jehovah, maybe they would come to trust and worship him. From the very beginning of the nation, when God called Abraham and Sarah to leave Ur and go to Canaan, God declared that he wanted Israel to be a blessing to the whole world. God's judgments against Pharaoh and Egypt were a witness to the nations, as was the opening of the Red Sea at the Exodus. When God dried up the Jordan so Israel could enter the promised land, he revealed his power and glory to the other nations that were occupying Canaan. His blessing on Israel in the land of Canaan was a witness to the pagan nations, and so was David's victory over Goliath. God blesses us that we might be a blessing, not that we may hoard blessings and boast. The Jews prayed in Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. The church today needs to pray that prayer and keep that purpose in mind at all times. The sixth request was armies in battle. Verse 44 reads, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When God sent his people into battle, it was a holy war that actually could be won only by his strength and wisdom, not theirs. Using the silver trumpets, the priests would sound call to arms. They also assisted the armies to ascertain God's will, and they encouraged the men to fight for the glory of the Lord and to trust in the Lord alone. Even in the midst of battle, the soldiers could look toward the temple and ask the Lord for his help. When he described the Christian soldiers' equipment, Paul included prayer as one of the essentials for victory. The French writer Voltaire once said, it is said that God is always on the side of the heaviest battalions, but the truth is that God is on the side of those who pray in his will. The seventh request is defeat and captivity. In verses 46 to 53, we read, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repeat and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. The pronoun they in verse 46 refers to the people of Israel, and Israel's history shows that the nation was prone to sin. All of us are sinners, but God's special blessings on Israel and his covenant with them made their disobedience that much more serious. By disobeying God's law and initiating the sins of their idolatrous neighbors, the Jews were sinning against a flood of light. In the covenant, God warned that repeated rebellion would lead to captivity. The other disciplines took away from the Jews the blessings of the land, but captivity took them away from the land itself. The Jewish people did experience defeat and captivity. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722, and Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah from 606 to 586 and took the Jews captive to Babylon. This terrible event was predicted by Isaiah, and Micah and Jeremiah revealed that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. When the prophet Daniel understood what Jeremiah wrote, he began to pray that God would keep his promises and set the nation free. No doubt many other believing Jews also interceded, and God stirred Cyrus, king of Persia, to allow the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their temple. Solomon gave the Lord several reasons why the Lord should forgive his people when they repented and returned to him. After all, they were his people whom he had purchased and delivered from Egyptian bondage. Israel was his special people, separated from the other nations to glorify God and accomplish his mission on earth. Again, Solomon revealed his knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy. He closed his prayer by asking the Lord to keep his eyes upon the temple and the people who worshiped there, and to keep his ears open to the requests of the people who prayed at the temple or toward the temple. His benediction in verse 41 is found in Psalm 132, verses 8 to about 10. Israel was no longer a pilgrim people, but they still needed the Lord to guide and help them. Thanks to David's victories on the battlefield, God had kept his promise and given Israel rest. But as Andrew Bonar said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Solomon closed the prayer in a plea that the Lord not reject him, the anointed king, David's son and heir. "Remember the mercies of your servant David," referring to God's promises to David in the covenant. These sure mercies of David involve the coming of Jesus Christ, the son of David, to be the savior of the world. Okay, we're going to this is part one. We're going to have part two next week. The dedication of the temple was something awesome, and we'll continue it in our teachings next week, next Sunday morning. So, Father God, we come before you and we thank you for this time and learning about the beginning of the dedication of the temple and how all we have to do, Lord, because we are a sinful people as well, is to ask for forgiveness and ask for you to heal our land. And we know that you would do so, Lord. Even right now in California, there's so many examples of our sinfulness, Lord, and you're just trying to get our attention. Lord, may we wake up now and see and repent. Lord, you're an awesome Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'll stand, we're going to go before the Lord with a final song, and don't forget about the limited fellowship. And tonight we have a special message for our final evening service. God bless you.